And greetings, welcome to Dividing Line. We are back here in Phoenix, Arizona for a while anyway, not on the road, and that seems strange. By the way, I just want everyone to understand, we should have announced this many, many years ago, but I do not get to say anything except what Rich Pierce tells me to say. So any complaints that you've ever had, any complaints you have about what I say today, you know who to call. The number's out there. And in fact, you don't have to be doing the I need to talk to James thing anymore, because now you understand, you know, what's really going on. I'm just the figurehead, and just wanted you all to know that, and so that you'd be ready to go. Anyway, so much going on in the world. Maybe you can spend some time with us and take a break from it all. Probably not too much is going to happen over the next 90 minutes or however long we get to do this. But yeah, lots going on. A lot of believers saying, "Man, I don't even know what to focus on. It's really hard to maintain focus and things like that." It's true. Let me just mention, over the past couple of, over the past week or about 10 days or so, I've been getting an unusual number of text messages from my good friend John Cooper, who has started his own war online. And that's actually good language to use, because that's, he said, he's declaring war on deconstruction. And you may recall that what got me and John together initially was his interview on CBN about a Christian artist that deconstructed. Now, deconstruction is a modern critical theory term. I think it was Derrida that came up with that one. Somebody. And it's in the vast majority of its usages, and in the ones that everyone can see online, people who announce these things, the biblical term for this is called apostasy. So Derek Webb, the rapper recently, all sorts of these people who decide to deconstruct, what they're doing is, I once said I believe this, and now I have rejected the fundamental foundational elements of the Christian faith, and I now believe, well, maybe I don't believe anything anymore. I don't know what I believe, but I've deconstructed. That is, I have walked away from the faith. Once he talked about, and of course, after that first interview, lots of people started contacting him and asking him about, you know, every time somebody would apostatize, it's like, John's getting phone calls. Would you like to comment on such and so? And so, as soon as he does this, all of a sudden you've got TGC articles and articles for Desiring God, where now there's a new kind of deconstruction. There's that kind of deconstruction. And then there's the deconstruction that would basically be, in old language, sanctification, where people are literally saying, well, but some people deconstruct in that, you know, they start questioning the things they were taught when they were younger, and they come to a deeper appreciation of, hey, that's supposed to happen. That's called growing up. That's not deconstruction. Anyway, you know, being in that field, in the music industry, and taking a stand on God's law and the lordship of Christ and stuff like that, pray for Brother John. He's got incoming every single day. And thankfully, you know, John will say sometimes, I'm just really, really shocked that someone would say stuff like this. And I'm like, oh, you dear man, you've been in the music, you've been singing and playing your bass for a long time. And the rest of us know, oh, no, we fully expect that to happen, because that's what goes on out there. Anyway, so pray for John. He's a good man. I saw this video. I had to share it with you. Just had to share it with you. I hope we don't get dinged for this, because YouTube, I'm using this in fair use. I'm going to comment on what's said. It's less than 2 minutes long, so I have to play all of it to have enough of it to comment on. So please stop.
Hey.
Let's just watch this because I think it really, gives you a sense of the religious nature of scientism in our day. But what's useful about this one is hopefully you can fully understand what the connection to truth is, and that's where it's important. So listen in.
This was the pale blue dot. This was our willingness to see the Earth as a one pixel object in a far greater cosmos. It's that humility that science gives us, that weans us from our childhood need to be the center of things. And Voyager gave us that image of the Earth that is so heart-tugging, because you can't look at that image and not think of how fragile our world is, how much we have in common with everyone with whom we share it, our relationship, our relatedness to everyone on this tiny pixel.
Okay, so some of you may remember Grey Level, the Canadian progressive rock band, has a song, Pale Blue Dot. And that's what it was about, was this image that Voyager takes as it's heading out of our solar system, and is out of our solar system now. It's in interstellar space. You can follow Voyager, by the way, on Twitter. Think about that. When Voyager was launched, no one had ever dreamed of Twitter, but you can now follow Voyager on Twitter to find out how many light minutes it is away from Earth and all sorts of fun stuff like that. But it is an absolutely fascinating image. And so let's start with the true things. Things like that give us incredible perspective. There's no two ways about it. We had a little get together for a birthday luau for someone in our church on Saturday night, I think it was. And so we're sitting outside, and I happened to notice that Orion was right over our heads. And so I'm the guy that talks about the stars when you're out there in the dark. And I was, there's Betelgeuse, and this is how big Betelgeuse is. And then if your eyes are really sharp, you can actually see the region where the Orion Nebula is. And the Orion Nebula is just awesome. It's fantastic. So I'm talking about stuff like that. And I started talking about how big, how massive the universe is. Hundreds of billions of galaxies. Not just hundreds of billions of stars. That's just in our one galaxy. But hundreds of billions of galaxies. I mean, this is massive. This is so far beyond anything that we could think of. We think of the Andromeda Galaxy, our nearest galactic neighbor, coming at us at 1,000,000 miles per hour on a direct collision course. And it gives you perspective. And there is something true in recognizing that none of us are the center of all things. But at the same time, if you were listening to what the woman said, she's a science writer. Well, okay. There's no recognition of a creator, of a purpose. You know, I have a picture at home. I had it printed in one of those real neat things you can hang on the wall. And it's the pictures from the descent of our probe onto Titan, one of the moons of Jupiter, which what blows me away about it is from Earth with our best telescopes, even with Hubble or eventually, you know, soon with the James Webb scope, you can't see anything on Titan because it is completely encased in a gaseous cloud that reflects all sorts of light. We had done some, I think we had tried to do some kind of imaging through the clouds and stuff like that, but you just can't see anything. And so in this series of pictures taken as the probe descended through the atmosphere, all of a sudden here comes the surface of Titan. It's never been seen by humans before. And it gives you just a little glimpse of what may well be waiting for us. If there are 200 billion galaxies, you think there might be some connection to the scriptural mind has not conceived. We haven't even thought of the things that will be revealed to us. Maybe. I don't know. But I know that you are given a tremendous perspective. But how you're going to understand that is completely dependent upon what your beginning presuppositions are. And one of my concerns is a lot of Christians, we try to have a Christian worldview over here, but we've accepted the starting presuppositions of a non-Christian worldview over here. And when the two get together, you have to put one over the other. You can't have two ultimate authorities. And my concern is a lot of Christians just don't think through these things. And so you see something like this, and you see the truth in it. Yeah, there's a perspective. That perspective helps us to see how big the universe is and everything else. But if you join that with a naturalistic worldview, it reduces human life to a meaningless nothing. Nietzsche would love it. It's nihilism, emptiness, no meaning at all. And as believers, we have to think through how we put all this together, because our God created all of that. And therefore, there's a purpose for it. So it's in that context, then, that some of you saw, I think this morning, a video from the 2018 World Economic Forum that is frightening, but it gives you the essence of the global elite's perspective. And we as Christians, again, we find ourselves behind the curve, trying to catch up. But this situation where they're telling us what they want to do. They want to hack the human being. They want to, they fully accept that mankind has gotten to the point he's gotten to via natural selection. And by the way, that's what allows this kind of evil, and it is evil, to express itself. Is that it's only evil if we have been created with a purpose. If we are purposeless biological machines, you can do what you want. Death doesn't really mean anything because life doesn't mean anything. Why bother? Why worry about it? And so these global elites who are functioning fully on an anti-Christian worldview, hey, fill your bodies with experimental drugs. We'll do whatever we want, whatever promotes our purposes. That's how they think. They believe they are that much better than all the rest of it. And that comes through in how they speak, how they act, and of course what they're planning. So listen to this presentation and compare it with that scientism idea that we just heard that has elements of truth to it. But now we're talking about man. What happens when you take that Nietzscheistic, nihilistic, there's no ultimate purpose, and bring it down here onto the pale blue dot, and you give people political and military power, and now they're going to live it out. What happens?
We are probably one of the last generations of Homo sapiens, because in the coming generations, we will learn how to engineer bodies and brains and minds. Now, how exactly will the future masters of the planet look like? This will be decided by the people who own the data. Now, why is data so important? It's important because we've reached the point when we can hack not just computers, we can hack human beings and other organisms. Now, what do you need in order to hack a human being? You need two things. You need a lot of computing power, and you need a lot of data, especially biometric data. But control of data might enable human elites to do something even more radical than just build digital dictatorships. By hacking organisms, elites may gain the power to re-engineer the future of life itself. Because once you can hack something, you can usually also engineer it. All of life, for 4 billion years, dinosaurs, amoebas, tomatoes, humans, all of life was subject to the laws of natural selection and to the laws of organic biochemistry. But this is now about to change. Science is replacing evolution by natural selection with evolution by intelligent design. Not the intelligent design of some god above the clouds, but our intelligent design and the intelligent design of our clouds, the IBM cloud, the Microsoft cloud, these are the new driving forces of evolution. And at the same time, science may enable life, after being confined for 4 billion years to the limited realm of organic compounds, science may enable life to break out into the inorganic realm.
Now think about that. There's so much there. I almost stopped it a few times, so I want you to hear the whole thing. Aside from the obvious, it's like, intelligent design, not of a god above the clouds, but of us, the global elites. So if it takes all that computing power and all that data to do it now, didn't it require something like that in the past? It's just so obvious. You know, to most of us, we're like going, you do realize what you're saying. But once you realize what you're saying, then don't you recognize the immediate question? How do we have the right to take what has been designed and to redesign it? And this is the issue that not just Christian ethicists or Christian moralists must address, but every Christian living in our day must address. And that is, what is the dividing line between learning about God's creation and improving life on the basis of our knowledge of how God has created us? So we now know that back in the 1950s, when all the doctors on TV were smoking like a chimney, that wasn't really a good thing. Okay, we figured that out. We now understand what lung cancer is, and stuffing radioactive stuff in your lungs is sort of a bad idea. Okay. We figured that part out. But what is the line then between that and neural implants, neural interfaces to the internet, things that improve human performance, the bionic man concept, drugs that alter the mind. I mean, look, science fiction has been talking about this for a long, long time. there's a television series that had an episode that dealt with this implantation of, I mean, really the Elon Musk type stuff in military applications, so that you could have soldiers who could see what a drone sees. That makes for a pretty effective soldier, doesn't it? If you've got drones over the battlefield and you can see where your enemy is from a place of safety, you're going to win that battle. And you know the Chinese are doing it. You know the Russians are doing it. And so the pressure's on everybody to do it, because there you go. See? And in this particular instance, then you could also cause the soldier to see who you wanted them to kill as if they were animals rather than human beings. That was the scary part. That was the really scary part. So it's a worldview issue. You know, I've noticed people recently say, well, you know, worldview, that comes from Kantian thinking, and you know, so therefore you shouldn't allow use that kind of terminology if you're not going to use Thomas's stuff over here, whatever. We are living in an absolutely unique time. Mankind has never faced what we're facing right now. There has never been a thoroughly secular worldview with power to enforce itself upon the minds of all of humanity almost instantly. And so we are facing unique times, and Christians should be the first ones to be proclaiming loudly the designed nature of man. I'm afraid most of our theistic evolutionary friends, our biologos guys, aren't going to be with us. They're going to be against us. They're going to function the way that leftist, quote unquote, Christians function today when it comes to the issue of, does the Bible actually speak to sexual morality, homosexuality, transgenderism, stuff like that? The media can find 47 different beta males in rainbow colored stoles to stand there and say that the Bible does not say what it says. And in the same way, it's going to be the biologos folks who are going to be on the other side of this issue when we say, no, God intelligently designed and has a purpose in how human beings live and for how long they live. And when you think about it, the drive to live forever. Think about what that, if there is a day of judgment, what does that mean? What does that mean to a person who dies outside of Christ? The judgment that will be theirs. The increase in the wrath of God. See, people don't think about stuff like that. We need to be people who are promoting humankind made in the image of God as God intended him to be made. And that it is good, and it is natural, and it is right, and that in fact it is evil and perverse to seek to change what God has made. I'm not saying don't learn everything we can about the body. That's wonderful. That's fine. I am thankful that I have benefited from knowing all sorts of things about nutrition and supplementation and you know, balance and things like that in riding 150,000 miles on my bike. I did just pass 150,000 miles on my bike. You gotta take care of your body to be able to push it that far for that long. Stuff wears out. You know, knees. It's good to know those things. That's one thing, because we're looking at what has been designed. It's changing that design, altering that design, using genetic manipulation and engineering. That is where the controversy lies. And the reality is that in China, Russia, places like that, these folks are approaching these topics from a completely worldly perspective. And that's why I keep saying secularism is the greatest challenge to the claims of Christ that has ever arisen. And Christ must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. It's going to be a big battle. It's going to be a big battle. Could take quite some time. Could take quite some time. All right. Well, there I hope is a subject that homeschool families can talk about and think about, because especially our kids are going to be, our grandkids, for me, they are going to be facing this world, and that's going to be a central issue. They don't let them become adults without having really worked through the goodness of God's creation and the reason why we should not see it altered and changed in unnatural fashions. All right, let's change our directions here. Looking, moving windows all over the place here. I have decided that in responding to the redoubtable Mr. Paulman and Will Hess. Now, while I was traveling home, I wrote an article where I documented just the utter unwillingness of Will Hess to stand corrected. I wrote a 155-word, three-tweet thread that was made up of two sentences. And I had a friend in Russia, so English is not his original language. He said, I read it, and it was perfectly plain to me, and it's perfectly plain to anyone. Anyone with a semi-unbiased mind knew exactly what I said. If you diagrammed the sentence, it would be a complex diagram, but it would be a grammatically correct diagram. But I made the argument that the Molinist simply does not believe that God could create a world in which you have moral agents that are culpable for what they do, and yet everything is fulfilling his purpose, his decree, his intention. That's what Tim Stratton says. God cannot logically cause determinately cause a free choice of a free creature. That's not possible to do. That's the whole point. And that's what middle knowledge is about. That's what they won't defend. By the way, tonight I will be on with Eli Ayala to talk about the debate. Only reason I'm doing that is because it's Eli's fault that I'm involved in any of this anyways. No, honestly, what was it, 18 months ago or so? He contacted me during the lockdown stuff, and he said, hey, would you come on my program and talk about Molinism? I hadn't said anything about Molinism for years. It had been a long time since I'd done a program on Molinism. And, I mean, sometimes, I think sometimes entire years would go by where I would not mention Molinism. And that program was what eventually led to everything that led to the William Lane Craig thing. And so it's all his fault. It's all his fault. So that's the only reason that he wanted to do a review of it. And it's like, well, okay, it's all your fault anyway. So I will get to go on your program and say it's all your fault. So that's fine. But that'll be tonight live on YouTube somewhere. So that issue, I had made that statement, and Will Hess just flat out said, you're saying that Molinists deny the triune God. I mean, it was just, I wasn't going to get into this, but again, I wrote the article. It's fully documented. There is absolutely no argumentation about this at all. It's indefensible. Will Hess will not be corrected, and he just keeps repeating the same errors over and over again in spite of the direct evidence right in front of his face. I mean, you just, and so you can sort of figure out what kind of review of, I'm not sure why they're doing, because when they held up the original edition, not the updated edition of the Potter's Freedom, but what are you going to get? Well, you're not going to get anything meaningful, that's for sure. Not when you've got someone who can be corrected clearly. It's 100% factuality. There's no argumentation here. It's indefensible. And I'm just not going to be corrected. I'm just going to keep repeating the same thing over and over and over again. Go read it. It's on the, actually, so I put that on the main blog because it was too long to put on the Theology Matters blog, but it's at aomin.org. Look it up and you can look at it. So all of that to say, what I've decided to do is, as I listen to this alleged review, what I really want to focus on is any exegetical commentary. Look at the text. That's the only way to make it usable. The rest of it's just bluster. But we did have this, and I had already written it down. I said, you know, this is worth addressing. This is relevant to the next topic we'll be looking at, so it actually creates a nice transition. It's about philosophy. It's about philosophy. So let's listen in to what we got here.
So then,
this next category is fun.
This one actually almost had me like, I don't know, flipping tables. I was incredibly annoyed. You're a philosophy geek. I'm a philosophy geek, but you're more so than I am. So this part is bad. On page 38, he begins to reject the philosophy. Go ahead. Take it away.
All right. Yep. Quote, it is not philosophy that leads the Reformed believer to his or her conclusions. It is biblical exegesis that does so. End quote. So this is ironic. We're really going to see how.
Okay. How about for those that are interested, the few that are interested. This is chapter one. Subtitle, The Thrust of This Work. This is after a lengthy citation from Spurgeon on the sovereignty of God, the centrality of Christian revelation. This is a single issue that separates supernatural religion of Christianity from the man-centered religions that surround us. Well, the work of salvation is perfectly accomplished by God for his own glory, or is dependent upon men's cooperation and assistance, is the watershed issue that separates biblical Christianity from everything else. They already objected to that. The specifics of the debate revolve around what it means to confess that salvation is of the Lord. What does this necessarily mean with reference to man's abilities or inabilities? What does this tell us about the atoning work of Christ, or the perfection of Christ's work of salvation? These are the issues of the debate, subtitled The Thrust of This Work. This is on page 38, original edition. The writer of this work has absolute confidence that the Reformed proclamation of the gospel will never pass from this world, and that the work of Christ's kingdom represented by that proclamation will continue until he rules and reigns. When I was reading this, I stopped and went, hey, wait a minute. That's what a postmillennialist says. And I wrote this 22 years ago. How'd that happen? I just chuckled. anyway, why? Because God's word will never fall. As long as the Holy Scriptures exist and the Holy Spirit brings regeneration in the hearts of men, the message of God's free and glorious grace will continue. The message of the gospel of grace is, first and foremost, a biblical message. It is not philosophy that leads the Reformed believer to his or her conclusions. It is biblical exegesis that does so. And for this reason, the firm ground upon which the true Calvinist stands in defense of his belief in the absolute freedom of God is the text of Holy Writ. Because of this conviction, this work will focus primarily upon biblical issues. The argumentation provided by Dr. Geisler and other proponents of a non-reformed position fails upon exegetical examination. So, what's my point? The point is that this book is not going to be focused upon philosophical arguments one way or the other. It's going to be focused upon what Scripture teaches regarding the freedom of God, the fallenness of man, the perfection of the work of Christ, and the reason is that this is the foundation of what it is we're saying. We're not saying, well, we've come to these philosophical conclusions. That was my point. That's the essence of it. So, with that having been said, now let's listen to this insightful and brilliant response.
How important the role of philosophy is for White's conclusions in Chapter 2. But for the record, I don't think it's a bad thing to allow philosophy to guide our conclusions. I think we should, and I think it's unavoidable. It's just not possible not to do that, because whatever conclusion you reach regarding the role that philosophy should be playing, those conclusions will themselves be philosophical. Now, I'm only pointing this out because it shows how blind White is to his own presuppositions and how simplistic his outlook is.
Notice how throughout this entire book up to this point, there hasn't been meaningful exegesis either.
Now, I just want to stop right there for a moment, because this does fit very well with what we saw over the past weekend, where Mr. Hess refused to be corrected on what was right in front of his face. We're in Chapter 1, okay? And we haven't gotten to any of the biblical issues yet. So if you're giving background information, why would you do exegesis again? That's not even a meaningful statement. I mean, in a high school English class, freshman high school English class, the teacher would have to mark this and go, that's a bad observation because that's not what was going on in the book at this point. That's not a meaningful criticism. Why did you say this?
It's only been historical and philosophical argumentation.
We could also talk about what does White mean by meaningful, because he just seems to mean by that anything I don't like. But White just doesn't know what he doesn't know. And it's really worth pointing out that exegesis itself is predicated upon certain philosophical commitments.
Bingo!
A few of those include that there's a physical world, the belief that meaning is something that's real, right? The belief that communication is possible. The belief that communication is possible over time. The belief that we should seek the author's original intention. The belief that context is a reliable guide to ascertaining meaning. There's just no way to do exegesis without philosophy. And again, it's not a bad thing, but White is oblivious to that fact. He really thinks it's as simple as, the Bible told me so, you know?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. It's just as simple as, the Bible told me so. I'm oblivious. Don't know what I'm talking about. Of course, I was lecturing on stuff like this before this kid was born. But hey, this man is the repository of all wisdom. So we got to go with whatever he says. All right. There is an important element here. If you could take that down. There is an important element here. And that important element is to be pointed out with some words of Scripture. Specifically, we need to recognize that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, so you have an assertion that there is a wisdom of the world and there is a wisdom of God. And they are not the same thing. They have to be distinguished from one another. Right? Okay. Keep that in mind. And then let's think about what the Apostle Paul warned us about in Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2:8 which says to us, see to it that no one takes you captive, diates philosophias, through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, ou kata Christon. Now, this is the term philosophy. It is the origin of our utilization of this term. So, how can you identify what philosophy is that you are to not be taken captive by it? You see, this is a very shallow, very simplistic argument that we hear all the time, have dealt with. Every generation has to deal with it, but I've been dealing with this, again, longer than probably either one of these men have been alive. You can reduce any assertion to a philosophical topic or concern. So as long as you use, if you start to say, well, let's think about Adam in the garden. Okay, you can say, well, wait a minute. How do we know what Adam means? How do we know what in means? How do we know what the garden was? These are all issues of epistemology. And so you see, epistemology comes before exegesis. Linguistic philosophy comes before exegesis. The Word of God cannot be prior to philosophy. Now, I hope as you're listening that you're going, well, wait a minute. If that's true, then there's no way to understand what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. And this is what philosophy geeks, as they describe themselves as, this is what they do, and they don't realize it's a child's game. It's a child's game. The issue is not, can you ask epistemological questions about anything? About any written communication, any oral communication, any conceptual discussion. You can raise all sorts of issues and start arguing between nominalism and realism, and you can start doing everything. And that's what they like to do. They seemingly think that that's great. The problem is we're supposed to be Christians. And there was no Aristotle or Plato or anybody else in the garden. And yet, God made man responsible for the revelation that was given to man. Without all the epistemological categories, without any knowledge of the laws of logic, Adam's mind, we would assume, functions perfectly. It's not fallen. And I would agree that laws of logic, they reflect God's thought. As a Christian, when you ask, what's the origin of these things? Well, God created all things. And therefore, since he has created all things with a purpose, an intention, then it's going to be orderly. We are thinking God's thoughts after him when we do these things. That's beautiful. It's wonderful. I don't know how many times I have on this program suggested to people the study of logic. I have an entire set of books down here that I've gone through with folks before on recognizing logical fallacies and all these things. All wonderful. Very important. And all secondary to God's revelation. God's revelation came before all of that. God spoke to Adam and Eve. They had divine revelation from God. Before they had philosophy, before they had anything else. And so simply being able to turn any human communication or any thought in saying, well, that has philosophical meaning to it. Yeah, it does. That doesn't have anything to do with what I said in my book. And again, if these men could had the reading comprehension of high schoolers, they would recognize this. But they don't because of their bias. That's what's so educational here. It's not that they, if they're reading a car manual, they get it. But it's a book on Calvinism, they don't get it. Hmm, wonder if there's a reason for this. There is. There is. It's the bias. And so what I'm saying is, and this could be understood by anyone, there are people who, when you press them, when you press certain philosophers, especially atheistic philosophers, for why they believe certain things about the world, they will give you a rather complex philosophical argument. Given this, given these assertions here, I believe that they consistently lead to this conclusion, and you know, this is based upon this perspective view of the world and this here, and I think this is the better way of understanding the epistemological claims I'm making here, and so on and so forth. I come to this conclusion. That's not where Reformed theology comes from. And to sit back and say, yeah, but Reformed theology, you know, you can look at it philosophically and it's, and it has implications for philosophy. Duh! Absolute duh! That's not what I was talking about. Yeah, Rich said, and they know it. Well, I don't know if they know it. The level of bias on these guys is off the charts. It breaks the needle. That's not what I was talking about. That's why I read it. The reason that I have confidence that people will be preaching the Reformed gospel after I'm dead is because the Word of God is the foundation of it. It is that there is only one clear, consistent meaning to John chapter 6. And every time people try to get around it, they only prove the point more clearly and more obviously. Must be very frustrating. Must be very, very frustrating. The foundation is exegetical. It's not the atheist philosopher going, well, if you accept this premise and this premise and this premise, therefore by modus ponens, this. No, that's not where it comes from. That was the point that they missed completely, that they were oblivious of. It wasn't I that's oblivious of anything. It's these guys and their bias that just simply can't even deal honestly with a single sentence of a book. That's what is truly amazing. It really, really is truly amazing. Was there something else in that? Nah, I think that was about it. There you go. Absolutely amazing. All right. So, all right. Get into the stuff that's going to make me just so massively, wonderfully popular. I'm sorry? And Rich is, I'm glad Rich has understood that everything from now on will be his fault, and that he will be taking responsibility for all this. Though, remind me, we've still got Eric to deal with at the end, in case I get lost. There's something fun at the end, folks. There's something. I don't even know. We're going to go from the divine to the really odd before we get done here. Okay. I was given a gift on my way home. It's 1,100 pages long. In one volume, Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica. Check out the font on that. I can read it with reading glasses. Triple column, 1,100 pages long. I think a lot of people just look at that and go, well, man, the guy's got to be right if he can write that much. This seems to, I mean, he's just so brilliant. And he was. No question about it. But you see, I've seen entire works like this. I hadn't noticed there's a note. Well, it's not a note to me. But I now, okay, this is what live webcasting is all about. Okay, so my brother up there in over there in Texas must have. This is question 11. What's the page 546? I answer that with regard to heretics, two points must be observed. One on their side, the other on the side of the church. On their side, there is the sin, whereby they deserve not only to be separated from the church by excommunication, but also to be severed from the world by death. For it is a much graver matter to corrupt the faith, which quickens the soul, than to forge money, which supports temporal life. Wherefore, if forgers of money and other evildoers are forthwith condemned to death by the secular authority, much more reason is there for heretics, as soon as they are convicted of heresy, to be not only excommunicated, but even put to death. On the part of the church, however, there is mercy which looks on the conversion of the wanderer, wherefore she condemns not at once, but after the first and second admonition, as the apostle directs. After that, if he is yet stubborn, the church, no longer hoping for his conversion, looks to the salvation of others by excommunicating him and separating from the church, and furthermore, delivers him to the secular tribunal to be exterminated thereby from the world by death. Interesting. It was just, the note was written in the front. I hadn't seen it till just then. I only mention it in that Thomas's work was fundamentally canonized in the sense of acceptance, not scripture, obviously, at the Council of Trent. And do I need to remind everyone? I guess I do. I guess I do need to remind everyone that, Geneva, this is not known by many people. It has nothing to do with what I was going to be saying, but saw the note, Providence. Geneva was a missionary production center. And the one time I got to visit Italy, one of the things I did enjoy, I got to talk with one of the brothers who had written a book about many of the martyrs from Geneva. Geneva's pretty much just straight north of Italy. And the preaching of John Calvin produced missionaries. A steady stream of missionaries that went into Italy and died. Horrible deaths by burning. With Thomas's approval. What happened? That's history. And do I think it is relevant that every time I'm looking at issues where the faith interacts pastorally with life in Thomas, the issue of the keys and magisterium of the church comes up? Yeah, I do. Yeah, that's sort of important. That has historical significance to it. That does not create an argument against Aquinas' assertions regarding the doctrine of simplicity. It does place him in the context of demonstrating that the text of Scripture was not nearly as central or understood by him as you would want it to be for a person making conclusions on any doctrinal matter. And the difference between an Aquinas and an Irenaeus, aside from 1,000 years, is a completed canon. And 1,000 years of church history to demonstrate what can happen. So, again, that wasn't, like I said, I just looked over and went, hey, what's this? There's a note. And then looked it up and voila. while I was gone, somewhere during that time period, and I'm just discovering that I sort of try to keep track of time by what RV park I was in. Try to remember, okay, when I was reading this, I look outside, which one was that again? Type of a situation. A article came out in First Things called Doubting Thomas by Edward Faser, who everyone acknowledges is a well-known and great Thomas Aquinas scholar. Okay? I would find that to be a less than enjoyable life, personally, but to each his own. I know scholars of Ignatius of Antioch, and I know scholars of Irenaeus, and there are people that focus upon certain things. Yay. I would actually ask God why he hated me so much if that's what I ended up doing. But hey, I love ancient manuscripts, so some people think that that makes me weird. Okay, fine, whatever. What happened was, Faser wrote a review of Jeffrey Johnson's book on Thomas Aquinas and natural theology. Now, if you've been on under a rock someplace, something has happened over the past few years. And here are two answers as to what that is. I had asked the question. I had posted. Let me wind back here. I took just a basic paragraph from Aquinas, because I have the Summa in Logos, and so I had grabbed a section that speaks of penance. It speaks of soteriology, salvation, in a very Roman Catholic sense. I mean, Aquinas really defined the Roman Catholic position for the Council of Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation Council. And so it's talking about infusion of righteousness, not the imputation of righteousness, actually the infusion of grace, sorry, and the power of the keys of the church, and the free will of man, everything that was at stake in the Reformation, in the material principle, justification by faith. And that also, therefore, has a direct connection to sola scriptura as well. And I posted it without comment. Now, this is completely purposeful on my point. Because what I fully expected to happen is exactly what did happen. And that is, instead of, now if I had posted this in the year 2010, the responses from my peers, from my group, and I don't know if they want me in their group anymore, but what was my group back then, would have focused upon the Reformation. So they would have been focused upon infusion of grace rather than imputation of righteousness, centrality of the free will in the sacramental system of Rome, power of the keys, papacy, penance, the whole sacramental system. That would have been the only meaningful response. We all would have been on the same page. We all would have been thinking about, and of course, and people thinking of me, there is no person identified with the Reformed Baptist movement that has debated more Roman Catholics than I have. None. Not living, anyways. I don't know of any in the past. That's just a fact. So, what would have been the obvious interpretation of my even posting those words? Well, the context that Reformed Baptists have in seeking to evangelize Roman Catholics and all the rest. I knew that was not even going to come up. Instead, the assumption that was made was, well, you can't disprove Thomas's natural theology and his assertions about simplicity because of what he says about soteriology. I'm just surprised at you. That's why I posted it. To demonstrate that something has changed. And it wasn't me. It wasn't me. I'm still saying the same things I was saying back then. It wasn't me. And so I asked the question, why is it? What's the change? Well, Jacob Aitken at Rogue Tory responded with this. Why do we respond differently? Simple. In the wake of Richard Muller, more historic Reformed sources are available. These sources were critically appreciative of Aquinas. On some points, Richard Muller taught us how to do historical theology. You do realize what that means. That up until this point of time, nobody was doing historical theology. Nobody who, give you an example. 97-ish? There was a real long exchange that myself and others had. I was sort of involved at the beginning. It continued for quite some time afterwards. On the issue of the monarchical episcopate in Rome. Now, what's the monarchical episcopate in Rome? When did the ecclesiology of the church at Rome develop the idea that they only had one bishop who was the successor of Peter? Because that's central to the claims of the papacy. The earliest evidence, very plainly, is that Rome had a plurality of elders. The epistle Clement to the church of Corinth. The fact that when Ignatius writes the church at Rome on his way to Rome, he does not greet a bishop. He greeted other bishops by name. There is clear, obvious evidence of a development of a theology. The East has the monarchical episcopate. The West is developing it slowly. Probably around 140, 145 is when it finally establishes itself. So evidently, looking at sources, seeing their impact upon the development of theology and the application of New Testament theology did not exist until Richard Muller. That's absurd, people! Wake up! Now, there were clearly, plainly, sources that had not been published or, you know, and again, it's like, oh, we found writings from some of the people that were involved in the writing in London Baptist Confession of Faith. Yay, that's great, that's wonderful. You know, only about a third of Origins have been translated so far. I'm not really sure that we need the rest of it, to be honest with you, but you are aware of that, right? There's in almost every century of church history, we have a small portion. It gets better the closer you get, obviously. But there's all sorts of stuff. The idea that, well, Richard Muller taught us how to do historical theology, and so that's why now we're responding the way we're responding. That was insightful. I think it's showing that people don't know what was going on 20 years ago, but it's insightful. And then Nathan White down in Georgia posted this today, this morning. And this is an attitude I'm seeing, again, with my own, is it former tribe? I don't know. Who determines membership here? Some of you have never read Muller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, and it shows. This should be required reading before anyone claims the title of Reformed or makes assertions regarding what is or is not Reformed. Wow. So, Rich, did I have you guys read that back in, well, actually hadn't written, it was, didn't exist back then. So I guess we couldn't have been reformed. Well, that's, I wonder what Calvin would think of this. Look, there is every reason to read widely. And the funny thing is, years ago, when R. Scott Clark was banging the drum about how you, Nathan, are not reformed, I said at the time, the best, I think the only meaningful, lasting definition of reformed has to be focused upon the complete submission to the utter freedom of God in his sovereignty over mankind and his affairs. That's what defines it. That's the heart of it. That's where unconditional election is. That's where particular redemption is. It's all to the glory of God. That's what it means to be reformed. And so this definition, to now say, well, you know what? Now Richard Muller defines it. Okay. So are we going to add Muller's work as an appendix to the London Baptist Confession of Faith? Seems that we need to. If you really want to be in the club. That sort of misses the point of confessions of faith. Really does. And it leads to the discussion of what it means to subscribe to a confession of faith. And now that it means that you need to access all possible data concerning the personal beliefs of everybody that was there in the construction of the wording. You realize you can't do that in the ancient world, and if when you do, it would create havoc, especially for Protestants. If you're one of those Protestants who goes, I accept all the seven ecumenical councils. Really? Have you read all their canons and decrees? Have you read their history? You know how many fights there were between monks that actually ended up impacting the outcome of those things? Yeah, most people don't know. And we've got no way of knowing what the people who wrote up the documents, what they actually believed. Oh, I suppose, you know, if Athanasius was involved, you know, you can look at that. You can look at Hilary of Poitiers. You can do stuff like that. But this is now the standard. This is now what you have to do. So back to the phaser thing. Sorry. Long discussion there. I'll be perfectly honest with you, disgusted with a bunch of people on Twitter. I don't recall having said anything. I had other things going on, and I think I managed to. Anyway, keep my mouth shut. But the number of ostensibly reformed folks that were just, oh, you've got to read this phaser. Oh, this is just gold. This is just awesome. Back in the days when adults were still in charge, there would have been more than significant time allowed for a meaningful response before there would have been this triumphalistic childishness that I saw on social media. And Dr. Johnson did write his response fairly quickly. Shouldn't have to be done that quickly, but he did. I didn't see nearly the promotion of the response that I saw of the article from Phaser, who, by the way, is not Reformed. He is a Roman Catholic. But what I didn't see, now, I did not have the time or the interest or the desire to go running through every linked blog article or anything else to see if anyone did this, but I did not see anyone pick up on what I picked up on when I read Facer's article. Let me read something to you. It's not a long article. It is dripping with sarcasm. It is the quintessential, I am the expert in this field, do not question me attitude. You get that one real strong. Here's what it says. Second, the claim that all human beings know non-inferentially and with certainty that there is a single omnipotent, omniscient, and perfectly good creator of the universe is manifestly false. There are, after all, atheists and also people who believe in God but have various mistaken beliefs about him, that he is identical with the world, that he is not all-powerful, and so on. Johnson would insist that such people don't really lack knowledge of God and his nature, but are merely trying to repress what is obvious to them. Needless to say, this foot-stomping simply begs the question and does nothing to answer the evidence against Johnson's thesis. Johnson would retort, not sure how we know this, that the Bible itself teaches natural revelation in his sense rather than natural theology. Ready for this? Says who? Aquinas and other classical theists hold that what biblical writers like Paul had in mind was in fact natural theology, and that it is precisely through the possibility of philosophical arguments that God's existence and nature can be known from the natural world. Johnson claims this is a misunderstanding of the relevant scriptural passages, but he merely asserts this. He gives no non-question-begging arguments for this interpretation. To demonstrate something from the Bible, you need do more than thump it. Okay, can I be honest with you? I have no respect for this man in his form of writing, all right? I'm sorry. But every one of you Reformed people that read this, if you didn't stop right here and go, Fazer doesn't know his Bible very well, shame on you. And why didn't you speak up? That's what I want to know. Why didn't you speak up? You know what Romans 1 says. You know where he's coming from. There's Roman Catholic anthropology oozing out of this. And you're the same people going, well, we can't worry about what Aquinas said about anthropology because what he said about simplicity is so cool and good. What is going on, people? Now, I'd like to know, if anybody knows, and don't post data to try to fool me, if anybody knows where someone did say, now, by the way, we, to be fair, should point out that this is not foot-stomping, Bible-thumping, that this is disrespectful language, this is inappropriate, and that the Bible plainly does say that God's revelation does get through, and that man, therefore, is unapologetus, not because of philosophical arguments from natural theology, but because the clarity of the creation itself. Didn't we all agree on this just a while ago? What happened? What was it when I was doing all the Muslim stuff, this all happened? I just missed it? I don't know. I don't get it. This should be enough for anybody to go, whoa, hey, yo. It is intriguing that the very next paragraph, which is the last paragraph of the article, after saying you need to do more than thump it, says, but it is only fair to note that Johnson's views are by no means universally shared by Protestants. So who's going to get the stamp of approval from the Roman Catholic expert on Thomas Aquinas? Theologians like James Dolezal and institutions like Southern Evangelical Seminary are contributing to a revival within Protestantism of the view that Aquinas' philosophical theology is the ally, not the enemy, of the biblical conception of God. SES and James Dolezal. I'm not going to comment. What I'm commenting on is if you skipped over Fazer's utter denial of biblical anthropology that was key to the Reformation and cheered him on because of his defense of Aquinas on some obscure point or another, shame on you. Shame on you. Why? Where is this going to lead? Where is this going? Guys, let me tell you something. You're walking down a dead-end road. You can only preach on simplicity so many times. And you can only divide and get rid of people because they won't accept that extended Thomistic speculation. They'll affirm simplicity, but they're not going to go to the ad interest stuff. If you want to divide over that stuff, the road you're going on is a dead end road. I'm telling you right now. There are not enough people that would care. There is not a single meaningful pastoral application of that extended application that anyone's going to care about 10 years from now. So where are you going? I'm trying to tell folks, you've lost your balance. You've lost your balance. What's going on? Why aren't we were once, man, you could walk into any Reformed Baptist church and you knew what you were going to hear. You knew what it was going to be based on. You knew that there was going to be clarity on the key issues of justification and the authority of Scripture and the freedom of God. And now all of a sudden, we're selling this in the back? What? There's no clarity on those things in here. Okay. Deep breath. Let's do something fun to finish up with, shall we? If I can find this thing, where'd I put it? I don't know. I don't think I downloaded that. All right, maybe I've got more than one. No, it's not there. Oh, there. No, that's not it. maybe. Okay, wait a minute. Where's the movie stuff? There it is. I found him. Too many windows. Too many windows. Too many screens. You know, y'all know that I actually ran Windows 1.0. Remember that? And I remember wondering why. Because you really couldn't multitask at that point. That's pretty much all there was in it. It was, yeah. Didn't know what was coming. Okay. So, I shouldn't do this. I will. I shouldn't do this. But I'm going to anyways. In 1998 or 99, a friend in the ministry contacted us and asked if I would come to Idaho to do a debate on Calvinism with a guy named Eric Lounsbery. It didn't work out. I asked what the guy was about. Had he written anything? I don't know. 17, 18 years later, the guy shows up at Apologia Church. He now claims he was yelled at and violently removed, which all the witnesses and everybody that I know and trust says is fantasy. Says it didn't happen. And that was when Mike Lycona, yes, Dr. Mike Lycona, on Facebook said that I had declined to debate his friend Eric Lounsbery on Calvinism, which he says is a doctrine of demons. And at the time I commented on this, you can go back the dividing line is still there. I had just obviously gotten back from, I think, Ireland, because I was wearing a Ireland rugby shirt that I had been given by some of the guys there, I think in Belfast, not Belfast, Dublin area, I think maybe. No. Anyway, that's, it was in Ireland somewhere. Great fish and chips. It was wonderful. Anyhow, and I talked a little bit about, you know, I pointed out, Lycona, do you know where this guy's coming from? So Mike, you think that Calvinism is a doctrine of demons? Why don't you and I debate that? I don't know who this guy is, but at least you and I would be a fair fight. We can deal with the original languages and stuff like that. He, of course, refused to respond to any of that. So I'm traveling somewhere on this last trip. And Luke the Bear sends a YouTube link to this video to the Apologia Leadership Group. And so I'm listening to this thing. I can't watch it. I'm driving. But I can listen to it. And so I'm listening to it. And I'm texting Rich going, who is this guy? Have we been contacted recently by someone? What is this all about? What? And then finally, was it you? I forget who it was that came up with the name. It may have been Zach. I forget who it was. Yeah. Says, oh, this is Eric Lounsbery. Lounsbery. It's L-O-U-N. It should be pronounced Loon. He says I was mocking his name because I call it Lounsbery. Sorry. That's not the normal pronunciation. Lounsbery. Anyway. And I'm like, oh, wait. And so stuff starts going, and Rich got me the URL to the dividing line thing. And so I can click on that, and then it's like, oh, yeah, oh, mm-hmm, okay, all coming up. And that was more than almost 6 years ago that happened, and even longer back to this stuff with Idaho and all the rest of this stuff. So I'm listening to this thing, and here's a guy who claims he talks to God. And God gives him special revelation. And, you know, I sort of learned a long time ago with Gail Riflinger that there's really no debating people whose final answer to any challenge will be, well, God told me so. Gail, why'd you call it the NASV all the way through your book? Because that's what God refers to as. Well, okay. How do you argue that? You know, that's pretty much end of that one. And so I'm listening to this, and I get toward the end. I'm actually going to play it for you. I don't know how many views it has. Probably a couple hundred. I'm going to give him more advertisement than ever. But there's only one reason I did this. Justin Peters contacted me, I think, Sunday night or Saturday night, one of the two. And he says, who's Eric Lounsbery? And I'm like, oh, no. So he's going around contacting everybody with this challenge, which I guess is supposed to be up in, like, 6 days. Okay? And I'm going to play it for you, but let me just sort of give it to you in a nutshell here. In a nutshell. Evidently, God has told this fellow why he did not clearly reveal the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And in fact, if I recall, oh, I don't have it right here. Oh, drat. And I don't think I got it off of this one. Let me look real quick. No, I didn't. Bummer. The title of the video had something to do with throwing James White off Mount Carmel. You look at his videos, and I live rent-free in his head. There ain't no question about that. Which is sad, because between 2016 and 2 weeks ago, I didn't think of him once. I could care less. Anyway, so the challenge is that we're supposed to explain why God did not reveal the doctrine of the Trinity clearly in the Old Testament. But he gets to decide what the correct answer is because God told him. So we've got to guess what God told him. And if we get it right, then he will confess that that Calvinism is true or something, and he's a false teacher or something. And I'm not sure what happens to us if we don't do it. I'm not sure if fire comes down and torches us or just what. I don't know. But thinking about what the actual challenge is makes you go, huh? Because we've discussed, and he quotes from B.B. Warfield. Now, in many ways, I'm a Warfieldian, not so much on classical apologetics, but especially on Trinitarian doctrine and the biblical revelation of Trinitarian doctrine. And so I've given Warfield's understanding of this all along. And it is an important question. And anyone who's heard me lecture on the doctrine of Trinity knows. The revelation. Now, there are some people that disagree with me on this. I realize there's some Reformed brethren that I'm like, yeah, I couldn't defend that one in a debate. They take another perspective. But what I've said all along, and I believe is fully defensible, what I've done in many instances is I've, like if I'm walking around talking while I'm doing the lecture, I'll grab someone's Bible. I say, can I borrow your Bible? Yeah, sure, okay. And I'll open it up so they can see it. And I'll go, so you see here, I'm right here between Malachi and Matthew. So there's Matthew, there's Malachi. Okay, so everybody knows I'm right between the Testaments here, right? Yeah, okay. So, if you want to see where the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity is, it's right there. See the gutter? That's where it is. And normally it gets really quiet. And I go, now think about it for a moment. What is the fundamental evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity? It's the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Son, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It took place in history. It took place in time. It took place in geography. There's a hill outside of Jerusalem where the Son died. There's a city called Bethlehem where he was born. There's a lake that I've been on called Galilee that he walked on. It took place in history during the reigns of certain Caesars. It took place in geography, a certain part of the world. And it took place in time, which means it was 400 years after Malachi. And it was before Matthew. It was before any of the New Testament. The New Testament is a Trinitarian book. Everyone who wrote the New Testament documents was a Trinitarian. They lived in light of the revelation that had taken place in the birth, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so that's where it takes place. And so it is a doctrine that describes what God did in history. It doesn't come from Nicaea. Nicaea is important. Nicaea is vital. The arguments before Nicaea are vital. The arguments after Nicaea are vital. But they don't define the foundation, and this is sort of important on other issues, aside from the craziness of Eric Lounsbury. I am biblical Trinitarian. I've said that. My book says that. That's the reason I'm a Trinitarian. I'm not a Trinitarian because of post-Nicene philosophical developments. And I believe post-Nicene philosophical developments must be examined by this. And I think this is actually up to doing that. A lot of people don't. a lot of people don't. That's scary. But it's true. So, why isn't the doctrine revealed with clarity in the Old Testament? Because it was revealed in history between the Old and New Testaments. So that the New Testament is now written by Trinitarians. You notice there is no chapter on the Trinity, introducing the Trinity in the New Testament. Why? Why is it that the writers of the New Testament can just so simply associate the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all? How do you say stuff like that? It's because you already possess the revelation. It happened in history. It's a Trinitarian volume. That's why. That's the biblical answer. And if this guy comes up with something else that contradicts the biblical answer, well, that tells you what Spirit's been talking to him. That's how you test these things. That's how you test these things. So, I don't know what he's going to come up with 6 days from now. And I'll be honest with you, I don't care. Because it's not going to change the reality of any of this. Because God's not talking to this guy and telling him that Calvinism is the doctrine of demons or any of the rest of this stuff. And nobody's going to prove anything by trying to fulfill some wacky idea that he has. Oh, I haven't even played it. All right. What? Yeah. All right. So here we go. Here's.
However, let me say in advance, you will not find it. My point here is simple. You say you know God. If so, go to him and get the answer. After all, James chapter 1 says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to him. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. So as long as you come up with the answer, and your answer originally came from a Calvinist, if you present it to me, I will publicly apologize to you. Here is my declaration, however. I am going to go on the record and say that not one of you will come back with the answer. Not one of you. Not Dr. James White. Not Dr. John MacArthur. Not Dr. Steve Lawson. Not Dr. Michael Horton. Not Dr. Al Mohler. Not Dr. John Piper. Not Dr. Robert Morey.
Can I just point something out here for a second? Bob Morey's dead. Okay? He died a little while ago. So I don't think he got your email. And I don't think he's watching YouTube. And if you get an answer from Bob, that's called necromancy. Does he just not know? What?
But don't you think that God might have pointed this out to him?
That was my thought. That was my thought. Evidently, the list of people he's supposed to be challenging wasn't given to him by God, because God knows that Bob Morey's dead. Okay? So, I...
Not Dr. Wayne Grudem. Not Paul Washer. Not Doug Wilson. None of you will answer the question. That is the point. You would have to know God to get the answer. After all, if over 2,000 years have passed and the greatest Bible scholars of all time have not been able to provide the answer, clearly it could only be given to you by God. And since I claim to know him, and I also claim that neither Dr. White, the Goliath of defending Calvinism, nor any of the others I just mentioned know him, then it is only right to give the opportunity to you and every other Calvinist on the planet Earth to prove me wrong. But this challenge is not just for the Calvinists that I just mentioned. It is for every teaching Calvinist on the planet. I will give you all at least 2 weeks. This will give you time to fast and pray to the God that you say you know. Of course, most of you will simply mock the challenge, knowing that you have no hope to answer it. Then sometime after the 2 weeks, I will give you the answer. I may give you more time, but I will make the answer public by the last day of February at the very latest. I will post it in detail here on YouTube. In the meantime, I will be like Elijah as he waited for the prophets of Baal to go get their answer from God. Confident the outcome will be the same for you as it was for them. No answer will come. However, if you happen to come to the conclusion that you have an answer, if your answer is not widely accepted by the Trinitarian Christians across the board, then we will not accept it as the correct answer. However, the same standard that applies to you applies to me. And just to let you know in advance, my answer will not be challenged. It will be apparent to every single person who accepts the Trinity that the answer that I provide will be correct, and that includes every Calvinist. And that is because the answer was given to me by God in fulfillment of a promise that he had given to me on December 1st of last year. And you will see that proof soon enough. Now, here is your question. Why did God not clearly reveal the Trinity in the Old Testament? Yes, allusions were given to multiple divine persons, as all Trinitarian scholars know and agree. But why did he not reveal the personhood of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of Jesus in the Old Testament? Lest any of you disagree with the foundation of this challenge regarding the question and the fact of the hiddenness of the Trinity in the Old Testament, let me quote one of the most recognized and highly esteemed Calvinists of all time, namely the famous 19th and 20th century Calvinist theologian from Princeton University, B.D. Warfield, who also agreed with the hiddenness of the doctrine in the Old Testament. Listen to Warfield's clear declaration of this fact. He says, "Certainly, we cannot speak broadly of the revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. It is a plain matter of fact that none who have depended upon the revelation embodied in the Old Testament alone have ever attained to the doctrine of the Trinity." So again, the question, why did God not clearly reveal the Trinity in the Old Testament? Yes, allusions were given to multiple divine persons, as all Trinitarian scholars know and agree. But why did he not reveal the personhood of the Holy Spirit and Jesus in the Old Testament? I am not looking for answers that are guesses. If your answer is not clear and certain to you, it won't be clear and certain to others. Those of you who have an answer, simply email a copy to me at runtothefight@gmail.com. I will make all the answers available publicly afterwards, but if I get any answers that are correct, I will make them public immediately by posting them here on my YouTube channel with a minimum of a public apology for myself and a promise that I will leave that video up at least until the end of this year. If any of you happen to have a YouTube program and you want to give your answer publicly, that would be great.
Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. YouTube is a really, really, really interesting place. That's just all I can say. So, yes, not going to do it. Well, everything I said, you approved. wouldn't be prudent. Wasn't that a Bush thing? Yeah, those wouldn't be prudent. That's a good word, prudent. I should learn it, I guess. Anyway, wow, I just got to mention. I should not look at stuff. But you saw the picture. Here, I'll move it over here so you can see it. No, don't put this up. But you saw the faculty picture? Tony Arsenal. Oh goodness, this is great. I needed a laugh. And someone said, "What's funny?" He says, "It's grown men trying to establish themselves as serious academics by playing dress up and idolizing men who wouldn't have ordained them." Yeah. Nice man, isn't he? No, not really. It's been sad to see his off into that same stuff too, but Tony, I'm not going to return it to you, man. I mean, Only you can answer for the attitudes of your heart. Only you can. Anyways, all right. Well, we've covered the waterfront today. And so, Lord willing, on Thursday, we'll be back again with you. The creek don't rise. The way we used to say it when I was a kid, creek don't rise and Russians don't drop the bomb. Well, we're back to the same thing again after all these years. The creek don't rise and the Russians don't drop the bomb. We'll be back again. We'll see you next time. God bless.